Good evening. Good to have everyone here tonight. If you want to follow along in the message, you can turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9. We are going to make reference to the rest of the chapter, at least a little bit, but we will focus on verses 23 and 24. It's very common at year's end that the end of December, the beginning of January, seems to be filled with shows something like the most memorable people of the year, or if it's the end of a decade, the decade, or the century, or the millennium. Since it hasn't been that long since the year 2000, we had a number of shows that went back for the entire millennium. Sometimes what people are best known for is their intelligence. I was not familiar with these names, but Andrew Wiles, W-I-E-L-S, and W-I-L-E-S, and Edward Witten both are said to have changed the world by their intelligence. I didn't spend a lot of time, but I did spend a bit of time looking for how they changed the world. I knew they solved difficult mathematical problems, but I couldn't find anybody to explain how that made a difference to most of the world. But anyway, that was the claim. Others who gloried in their might, the title Sportsman of the Century for the year 1900 to the year 2000. Who was the Sportsman of the Century? Nope. Nobody said it yet. Muhammad Ali. Yes. So I don't know how they came up with these, but they did. Sometimes people are known for their meteoric rise to wealth. I think the world finds this very fascinating so that we can sort of kind of dream about what we will never achieve that these folks have achieved. Names like Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, Mark Zuckerberg come to mind. If you put together their wealth, you could alleviate virtually all of the debt of every country in Africa. That really doesn't mean that much to me, but I thought, wow, I doubt that that's what these three men are thinking about. These individuals, known for their accomplishments in these areas, raise a question for me anyway, and that is, what are we known for? Or if I could create a scenario that might put this in a more understandable way. Suppose we're living in the future millennial kingdom on earth. This is the kingdom of 1,000 years. It's what the word millennial means. And Jesus Christ is going to be sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he will be ruling the entire earth. Israel, as a nation, believes that Jesus is her Messiah, which they do not believe now, and occupies the land the Lord promised to Abraham. The promises made to Abraham are all being fulfilled during this time. Glorified saints also live on the earth and serve their Savior around the globe. Now, with that extraordinary situation comes television. When I was coming up with this, I thought, well, I hope we don't have television in the millennium, but we might. So follow along. So the millennial equivalent of an end-of-the-year program, the most interesting people in the kingdom of God in 2050 is aired. And who would be featured as the most interesting people in God's kingdom? Well, it certainly wouldn't be people like Jeff Bezos, definitely not Muhammad Ali, and I don't know about Andrew Wiles or Edward Witten, but it would be quite different. And of course, the determination for this is spelled out for us in Jeremiah 9. It's likely to be answered, that we answer that question by understanding verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh. By the way, Jesus Christ is Yahweh. And so this is what he says. Let not the wise man boast or brag about his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. And it's not just God that delights in them. For in these things he delights in those who also delight in them. Now, there are two main points to my message. One is false values from verse 23. The other is genuine values or true values in verse 24. So it's pretty simple. We ask ourselves some questions which are going to help us understand what the Lord means by these two statements, what not to boast in and what to boast in. And as we read over these verses, if you were just to focus for really about 60 seconds and read over the verses several times, you would find one word appearing five times in these two verses, and it really sets the tone for us. Can you guess what that word is? It is the word boast. That's correct. So some of you didn't take very long to come up with that. It does not just refer to someone bragging about his achievements or abilities. It also refers to others praising that person for that achievement or ability. This is really something, you know, the media is loaded with praise for Elon Musk and for Jeff Bezos and for the other rich guy I mentioned, Zuckerberg. Yeah. In fact, I'm reading a news media production called The Economist. And I didn't even know there was a race between Mark Zuckerberg and Elon Musk, but apparently there was a race, which Zuckerberg won. And I'm sure that makes a deep impression on you that, you know, one of these rich guys actually made more billions of dollars than the other rich guy made. Wow, he must really be something. Well, what God says is, no, he's not. No, he's not. But it is something we tend to be interested in. If we had a program that picked the most of these kinds of people out of the Bible, in the Bible, who might win the most interesting person for his wisdom? Solomon. We would pick Solomon pretty well. Or if you're familiar with Ahithophel, he would be one of them. Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. That's many, many hundreds more than are provided for us in the book of Proverbs. And Ahithophel, whose counsel was esteemed as if someone was consulting him, was consulting the very word of God. So he was quite a good counselor. And in the situation where we're introduced to this guy, we didn't really recognize him until we get all the way to 2 Samuel 16. And David was concerned that his son Absalom, who was initiating a coup to throw his dad out of the office of king, and Absalom himself wanted to be king, when David found out that Ahithophel was going to give advice to Absalom, he was so concerned, he said, "Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness," because he knew Ahithophel would give Absalom the right thing to do to throw David out of office. When we talk about the most interesting person for their might, Now, you have to understand might from a biblical standpoint. We're not talking about people who pump iron. They had no use for pumping iron. They pumped people in the sense of spearing them and then throwing them behind them. That was their might. That was their power. We hear about a guy named Ishbi-Benob who killed 300 men with his own sword in a field on a snowy day. 300 against one. So people looked at that and they said, wow, that is real might. What about someone distinguished for wealth? We'd probably go back to Solomon again. He was fairly well off. No, he was extremely well off. He was sickeningly well off. And charged with the building of the temple, he spent an enormous amount of wealth. More than 1 million pounds of gold. And in today's money, you know, lots. So he had a bank account. The other guy that we don't think of very often, perhaps, is in Luke 16. And tradition calls his name Dives. But he was the rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. We can just see him on the television screen talking about what he did with his wealth and, you know, asking them to remove the poor man Lazarus so that he wouldn't be on the TV with him, that kind of thing. So he was very well off himself. Or as I mentioned, hopefully during the millennium there wouldn't be any of these kinds of people chosen as most interesting, but rather it would be someone who, as it says in our verses, knows God best. That would really be something, wouldn't it? To be interviewing people who know God the best. In this context, the word boasting shows what people value. And Jeremiah starts out by saying, no, to those who value might, to those who value intelligence or wisdom, and to those who value wealth. This is what people value. It is what they trust in, put their trust in, what they brag about. You notice when you get to these programs on television, nobody's interviewing somebody who knows God well and thinking well of him. Most of the people watching the television would just, get that guy off of there. We want to talk about people who really matter, like Mark Zuckerberg really matters. And, you know, it is something that the world is very impressed with. That is, they're impressed with it until they die. Nobody's really concerned for Jeff Bezos 5 seconds after they die. And then it is what they trust in, what they brag about, what they long to be known for or being celebrated or highly regarded for. One writer said, men's wisdom is not like God's wisdom. Their might is not the moral strength of righteousness. Their wealth is not the spiritual riches immune to theft or corrosion. Instead of trusting in God for all their interactions with the nations around them, they were trusting to human wisdom. What do we do when Assyria comes to the walls of Jerusalem? And here they are, 182,000 well-trained soldiers. What are we going to do? Hezekiah says, pray. And I wonder if anybody said, what? What are you talking about? Suppose Canada was the target for all of the Russian nuclear missiles. I mean, what prime minister is going to say, folks, we need to pray? Canadians would think he's out of his mind to say something like that. But again, nobody's going to say that 5 seconds after they die. Nobody's going to say, oh, we need Jeff Bezos to tell us what to do. I mean, after all, he runs Amazon. So that's really what we need. We need human wisdom like he has. Or we need human might, the might of more missiles than those that are being pointed to us, that kind of might. Or the wealth that allows us to buy all the armies of the world to fight our battles for us. Well, that's not the way it works. Instead of trusting God for all their interactions with the nations surrounding them, Israel was trusting to human wisdom, to the might of their armies, and to the amount of their wealth to buy what they needed to overcome the nation. Sometimes it was just money. I'll just give you money if you go away and leave us alone. And sometimes that worked. We have examples of that in the scriptures. So the idea is, where had it gotten Israel? Not to trust the Lord for their interactions with the surrounding nations, but to essentially trust themselves, trust their money, trust their wisdom, trust their might is what they were doing. And that's why God writes this in Jeremiah chapter 9. We need to understand that Jeremiah was the prophet to the southern kingdom at the end of the 7th century. 7th century B.C. were the 600s. And at the end of those of that century, the Babylonians were threatening Israel, Jerusalem rather, and the southern kingdom. And Jeremiah was telling them, you will not be saved by trusting in these things. This is a nation that will destroy you in just a few days. So that's why Jeremiah says this. Now, therefore, the Lord says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom or brag about his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Really doesn't make a difference that you can slay 300 men by yourself when there's another 181,900. No, let's see. It'd be 700 still waiting to attack you. So when we put it in the context, we see what they were going through. But quite frankly, folks, doesn't this apply to us? What do we trust in to take care of our daily affairs? And we say, man, if I only had the money, everything would be okay. Or if I go to a consultant, someone who's wise, who can tell me how to deal with this problem. If it's a matter of sickness, I need to find the best doctor. I mean, we are always substituting confidence in God with some other human way that really makes sense to us. And certainly not the knowledge of God. But this is what he says. He uses the word not. Do not let wise men boast in their wisdom, or mighty men in their might, or rich men in their riches. God says that each of these three scenarios should not be the case. And isn't that why money is a real danger to most people? Because it allows us to say, I don't really need God. I have money. I can buy what I need. I can pay for what I need. And so who needs God in that situation? Well, you need someone who in a moment of time can take all of that money away from you. Why? Because that's the problem with things like money and might and wealth. Or rather, money and might and wisdom. So are you a smart person? Are you a rich person? Are you a physically powerful person? It's gotten worse in our day. Because all the people do who are physically powerful is they pump iron. You know, there's a really helpful thing, isn't it? No. By the way, I'm from South Carolina, and we had an agricultural school called Clemson University. And the first year that Clemson University played college football, there were three individuals from a family in rural South Carolina. And you know what they pumped? Tractor parts. Who was the first one of them who could lift two tractor tires mounted on rims 10 times? These guys were just amazingly strong, and nobody wanted to be near them. How can these things have value for us? A rich person, a physically powerful person, let that not be the thing you value or trust in, or the thing you are noted for. Do not be proud of yourself for these things. They can have value. Wisdom can, and might can, and money can have value. It's not wrong to lift weights as long as you hold it in the right place. But when you begin to value it more than God, then it's always in the wrong place. So when we strive after these things to the neglect of our knowledge of God, we value lesser things. We value the wrong things. And these were the values of Israel, and it led them into sin and ultimately into destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. The Babylonians did defeat them. They were carried into captivity. Israel said, well, maybe we can trust these things now. And so Babylon came back in twice in the 590s BC and destroyed more and more of Jerusalem every time they came back. And in 586, they took the town of Jerusalem apart. They floated the rocks on barges out into the Mediterranean Sea. There was no more town to call home. And they carried most of the remainder of the people out of Jerusalem to Babylon for their foolishness. So, let's switch in verse 24 to the true values. Instead, what should we strive to be noted for? What is it about ourselves that ought to gratify us most? Parents, what should we teach our children to value the most? What do we need to raise them to do? And most Canadian parents, what do they want their children to be when they grow up? Yeah, well off. I mean, after all, who's going to support us when we get old? So, I actually talked to a person that lives not far from where we live who said that very thing. She was distressed because her son had broken his leg and it probably ruined his chance for going from junior league to the NHL. And her husband and her had looked forward to him taking care of them. Well, what is it about ourselves that we ought to gratify us the most? But let him who boasts boast in this. Here it is. Two words. That he understands and knows me. So what two words here define what God wants? Understanding him and knowing Him. These are the two things we should be known for, the two things we most value and trust in, like Hezekiah, when 182,000 soldiers were surrounding the city of Jerusalem. What are we to do? And he told his people to pray. And all you need to do is read Isaiah 36, 37, 38, and 39. That's one of the three places in the Word of God where this story is told. And God had it told in three different places because this is an important event. The leader said, pray. That used not to be an unusual thing. There were American presidents, there were Canadian prime ministers who said, we need to pray. So that was, and if you read the story there, you'll find out what Israel had to do to save themselves. All right. Let me ask a question before we embark on more explanation. Do you know God? I mean, do you really know Him? And from the time that you became acquainted with God, how much have you learned about Him? My wife went to be with the Lord a little over a year ago. We were married for 43 years. The only thing I knew about her when I first met her is that she liked grapes. Because that's what she was doing when I first met her. She was eating grapes on the step of a church, on the stairs of a church. And we went out, and immediately I thought, I really like her. And we dated 2 weeks. I told her I loved her. I thought we should be married, but 2 weeks seems like very fast. And I said, let's not tell anybody for a little while now. She agreed. Said the same thing to me. I love you too. I think we ought to be married. And so anyway, it was actually about 9 months later that we were married. I grew to know her better and better over that time. So what does it mean to understand the Lord? What does it mean to understand Yahweh? Well, the idea of the word is to have insight into someone. And it's more than just knowing facts about God, more than rattling off His communicable attributes or His incommunicable attributes. And I know what you're thinking. Please don't do this to me on a Sunday. It's my day off. You're using these big, long words that I don't understand. Well, communicable attributes are those attributes of God that we show a part of. God loves. We love too. We just don't love like God does. We don't love with the ability to meet the needs of others that God can use in His expressions of love. Incommunicable attributes are the ones that we don't share. He is omnipotent. We're sort of potent. He's omnipotent. We are potent. So, in other words, we don't have near the power He does. It's really not a communicable attribute. Or even worse is He has aseity. And if you don't know what that is, that's okay. Because you're not supposed to know what it is because He has it and we don't. So it is understanding what those attributes of His tell us about Himself. It is appreciating what that means for our relationship with Him. And what we know about understanding people and knowing them is really tied up with how well do we know our family when we are 2 or when we are 1 year old and we're just beginning to recognize siblings, we're more attached to our parents But understanding comes with time. Having insight into our family members. Did you have that when you first recognized them as someone in your family? How much insight into your spouse have you gained by your marriage? If it took you time to understand them, then what are we going to say about understanding a transcendent, an incomprehensible, got to find my place here. How are we going to understand a God who is infinite? He doesn't even have a body. How do I interact with the person who I can't see is there? Now we can talk to him, but that's not the same thing. How are we going to learn how to know God or understand him, have insight into him? Well, let's look at the second word. To know him means to know him by experience, to know him through the experience of prayer. And when we pray, do we pray till we experience God? Or are we just trying to get to the end of a list that we pray through day by day? We can know God by the experience of Christian fellowship. I was invited by three of the ladies in our church to join them for some tea and prayer after an evening service. I was glad to be invited, told my wife I wouldn't be home. I said it'll probably only be an hour or so, maybe, I don't really know. And we bowed in prayer. It was about 7:30, quarter to 8 when we all got together. We had a little bit of tea. It was about 8 o'clock when we began praying. And immediately after I bowed my head, one of the ladies began praying. And there was just a sense of the presence of God in our midst. I didn't often experience that in prayer. But I was amazed. The second lady who took up the prayer, it was the very same thing. The third lady who took up the prayer was the very same thing. And before I knew it, I was praying and I thought, well, I'm at the end. I better pray kind of short. And I looked at my watch. It was 10:30. They had prayed little over two hours. I had no idea it had been more than about 15 or 20 minutes. But God was there. And so we have Christian fellowship that does increase our insight into God. Not just reading the Bible, but reading to find Him and learn about Him. One man asked A.W. Tozer, how long do you pray for your devotions in the morning? He said, until I find God. And I thought, wow, that's not how I measure my prayer time. I'm a list person. And but there is a way to know God as we pray, as we read the Word of God, as we fellowship with other Christians. A family attended our church. I church planted in Calgary, for those of you who may not know, for about 20 years. I'd been told that they were coming to the church. I knew a few facts about the husband and the father. And then they began attending, and I would speak with him. I'd go over to his house. He wanted me to exercise with him, so I did that. And so I got to know him. The more we experienced together, the more we did things together, the more I knew him, had insight into him. I could tell how he was going to respond to almost any situation. And then I hiked the West Coast Trail with him. And I knew a lot more about him after that. So fellowship does that for us. We do have experience with others. We do have insight into the character of others. Learning a list of facts about a person is simple, but knowing a person by experience is much more complicated. They have to reveal themselves to you. And God does this in His Word, but sometimes we don't have the spiritual maturity to really understand what He says in many places in the Word of God. It's like children grabbing a math book. Told my son one time, I said, you read too much science fiction. And he said, well, what do you want me to read? I said, just don't read so much science fiction. Read something else. He said, can I read your books? Yes. So he went into the library. I came down to call him for lunch, and he had one of my theology books. He said, this is interesting, but I have a question. He started bulleting me with questions about theology that he was reading out of this book. And I thought, yikes, I need to have him read regular things, not my books. But it is how we know God. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. If you're familiar with the Old Testament history, the southern kingdom was made up just of Judah and Benjamin. The northern kingdom was made up of 10 of the tribes. And Hosea was the name of a prophet to the northern kingdom about a century earlier than Jeremiah prophesied to the southern kingdom. But they did have the same kind of ministries. Why? Because 100 years before Jeremiah, the northern kingdom was being assaulted and carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, not the Babylonians. And here, 100 years later, Jeremiah is dealing with the same thing. God has threatened to carry the southern kingdom people of Israel off into exile. And so their messages are very similar. And I want to read to you what Hosea is saying, because it's similar to what Jeremiah is saying. He says in chapter 6, verses 1 and following, come, let us return to the Lord. Well, why should they return to Yahweh? For He has torn us. That's how he describes discipline. That Yahweh has torn them. And He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days, very soon period of time, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know Him. Let us press on to know the Lord. This expression to press on has the idea of chasing the Lord in order to know Him, pursuing Him vigorously. His going out, His response to the people of the northern tribes, is sure as the dawn. He's going to respond to us just as certainly as there will be a sunrise. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? That was His name for the whole northern kingdom. What shall I do with you? Why? What shall I do with you, O Judah? This is 100 years before Judah's being carried off by Babylon. What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them, H-E-W-N, I have hewn them by the prophets. They have told the people their sins. And God characterizes this as cutting them. This is how He describes their preaching to these people of the northern kingdom. I have slain them by my words, by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. In other words, it's inescapable. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, Well, they were going to give a sacrifice. You know, we need might, we need money, we need wisdom, but, you know, we need to be religious, so we'll give a sacrifice and see if God won't come and help us because we're making this sacrifice. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, these are very powerful words. How do we approach problems in our life? We need to remember that God is not delighted by your, I'm going to go to church. Maybe he'll like that and then he'll help me. Or I'm going to do this or that religious thing. No, that's not what God wants. What does he want? He wants our steadfast love. Hosea's ministry, what that had been to the northern kingdom, Jeremiah's was to the southern kingdom 100 years later. They both were delivering God's last warning to the people before he punished them for their unrepentant rebellion. Remember that Jeremiah's ministry reaches its climax when the Babylonians came to Jerusalem and defeated it in 606 B.C. What was the cause? Jeremiah says, their lack of knowledge. They have no knowledge of me. And it wasn't that they didn't know a lot about God. They had the Old Testament. They had been reading it. They just weren't paying attention to it. They weren't even trying to have insight into Yahweh. They weren't even trying to know by experience Yahweh. It was just outward practice. And this is what many Christians do. They just go to church. Just the outward. Don't pay attention. Don't try and know God better. But just to go through the motions. I'll even give some money in the offering. Maybe that will sway him to help us. God values our saving knowledge of him more than our ritual worship. It takes great effort and work to know him. This takes great effort on our part. How often have we heard that a husband and wife get married, they love each other for, you know, a year, and then things get old, and then after about 7, 8, 9 years, they finally say, well, I don't like this person at all anymore. Why not? No effort. No effort. Nobody falls out of love any more than they fall into love. It's not a trip and a smash my face on the sidewalk kind of thing. It is work for both of them. It is effort. It is determination for both. And the same thing is true of God. We need to note that the message of Hosea went to the people of God. The problem was not the people's politics. It was not their social laws. It was not their economy. The problem was that they did not know God. And can that be true of us who claim Christianity? How does the rest of Jeremiah 9:24 relate to the understanding and knowing God? That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. It is the closest friends who tend to have the most in common. If we are going to be close to God, we must understand what he loves, what he enjoys, why he wrote in the Bible what he wrote, and why he wanted us to read it, and what he wanted us to understand by that. Now, you've probably figured out by now, if you know that this is the first of my 3 months of messages, that what I'm going to be talking about for these 3 months is the various attributes of God and what we can learn from them. And I'm hoping that at the end of 3 months, you will have more insight into the Lord than you do now, and that you will know him by the experience of these messages more than you do now. What are the things that God delights in here? Steadfast love. This is a very important Old Testament concept. The Hebrew word chesed has the idea of God and His people being drawn together into a covenant. God made a covenant with Old Testament Israel, and He did that on Mount Sinai through the leadership of Moses. It's often called the Mosaic Covenant or the Mosaic Law. If you do these things, I will be your God and I will bless you in extraordinary ways. And they wouldn't do it. And he made the same kind of covenant with the southern kingdom. So this steadfast love is covenant love and loyalty. It is love because of that relationship. Same thing as marriage. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy is put together as a marriage contract. You are my people. I am your God. We are in covenant together. And he tells them, I will never violate this covenant with you. I will never give you up as my people. And he never does. He's extraordinarily patient with them. We learn as we read through the book of Deuteronomy what that covenant relationship is, and the basis of it is love. God loves us. That's very difficult for us to understand in this day and time, because we conceive of love as a foolish look on a guy's face and a smile on a girl's face. That's what we know about love. We ride the Ferris wheel together. There is no sense of I am devoted to this relationship. I will give my life to this relationship. You say, well, that's kind of extreme. Well, in most marriage arrangements, that actually is part of the thing we covenant to do. Until death do us part. Doesn't mean much for anybody. It should be that we say at the altar when we're making our marriage vows, until I just get tired of you. That seems to be the way it works oftentimes. The Lord's loyalty to Judah was in sharp contrast to their disloyalty to Him. Do we delight in being loving and loyal to those with whom we are connected by a covenant? And marriage is the most common one of these kinds of covenants. Are we committed to our Christian, professing Christian brothers and sisters? Or do we say if they don't measure everything the way we do, then we're not going to have anything to do with them. The second thing that God takes delight in is justice. This is God's dynamic activity, not only to recognize what is right, but also to do it. This is God seeking out the wrongdoer to restrain and punish him. This is God seeking out the righteous person to reward and vindicate him. Do we delight in recognizing what is right and then doing it? Or do we tend to do the easiest thing? Do we tend to do what other people, we know other people are going to approve of and like us doing? Or the easy thing? Third, God delights in righteousness. This is God keeping His promise, doing what He says He will do. The righteous person constantly seeks to fulfill his or her obligations in relationships. Parents should do this. You make a promise, you keep it. And you don't have to keep it as long as you're dead. Okay? I mean, you're relieved of your promise once you die. My kids used to say, oh, how well do I have to clean up my room? I said, you have to clean it up until you're dead. How long do I have to save money? We give them money, and of course they're thinking I'll save it for 2 days, then I'll go spend it on candy. Then I'll go spend it on whatever. You have to save your money till you're dead. Only two of my children have actually done that. The threat of death didn't really go over that well with them. But God is committed to His righteousness. And we have this kind of commitment with our children, with our employees or employers, with our fellow citizens, with our fellow Christians, church members, that kind of thing. Do we delight in doing what we say we will? Not because it makes us look better. Do we delight in it because God wants that of us? Notice that God practices these three virtues. He doesn't simply affirm them, He does them. And when He saves us, He expects us to practice them also. In fact, friendship with God involves our being committed to practicing them. At New Park Street Chapel on January the 7th, 1855, Charles Spurgeon opened his morning sermon with these words: "The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the three persons of the Trinity. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God is the name and the nature and the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul or calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the minds and hearts of Christians in the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." So hopefully you will join us for these. And you say, "Well, I want to know now, what can I do?" Let me just close by encouraging you to seek Him. How do I do that? Just get on your knees and ask God to help you to know Him. "I want to seek you, Lord." Why? "Because they shall praise the Lord that seek him." Psalm 22, 26. As a matter of fact, just look up the word "seek" if you have a concordance and see how it's used when it speaks about seeking the Lord. So we seek him. How? In prayer. Ask him to reveal himself to you. Ask him so that you understand him. "God, you are greater than I am. I won't understand unless you put it way down here on my level to understand. But more than anything else in life, I want to know you. More than anything else you could give me to reveal yourself to me so that I know you is the most important thing in my entire life." And then when you go to His Word, pray that your time in the Word will help you understand and know Him. "Show me things about yourself in this passage that I'm reading in my day-to-day reading of Scripture. Reveal yourself to me. Help me understand you. Help me understand how this is going to make my day-to-day life better to know you." It was remarkable what happened when Hezekiah said, "Folks, we need to pray." And he completely delivered them. Do you know when he did it? The next morning. I mean, they were facing the most difficult situation they had ever faced, and in less than 12 hours it was gone. And does God do that now? He certainly does. All we have to do is want that knowledge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. There is truly no one like you, Lord. You are the creator of the universe. And of all the things we're going to talk about over the next 3 months, your attributes, of all of them, once we learn them well, once we are close to you in this earthly life, because we understand and know you, we will get to heaven and find out we will never, never know you completely. You are incomprehensible, and we're going to have eternity to learn about you. And Lord, I pray, we need that knowledge now. It will be a blessing in eternity. But Lord, for us to properly interact with the world around us, we need that knowledge. And I pray that you would grant it to our church. Grant it to us as individuals in the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.